Morning. Love that last hymn, I Surrender All. Love that last hymn. You know, when we're looking at Daniel in a moment and you're looking at surrender, we'll see some examples of surrender here in Daniel. And this is an interesting chapter. This is chapter 3 of Daniel that we're going to be looking at. I'm just going to read through the chapter and then we'll start making some inroads into it. So Daniel chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke to the king and said, "King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." I'm going to hold it at that point. When we look at this, first of all, let's look at a couple of things before we get to the fiery trial. When we think of what we've seen already, who is notably absent at the moment from all of this? Daniel. Yes. So let's clear a little. Where's Daniel when all this is going on? And if you remember, Daniel was made ruler, basically, over all of the affairs. And this takes place in the province of Babylon on the plain of Dura. So usually what would happen is the king and the entourage would go off into these certain areas and set up these meetings to gather all of the countries, all of the countries that they were lord over, they would come into this region. So somebody had to stay behind and basically look after what was going on. That would be Daniel. That's why Daniel isn't here at the moment. So that brings us to the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if you look at those, just think a little bit about these three, because we haven't heard much from them. It's almost in the first couple of chapters of Daniel, what we've had is Daniel and the three friends. It's like they're kind of on his coattails, if you want. But they're not. There's more to it. Just go back a little bit to chapter 1, And if you look in verse 8, when you look at this, when you look at Daniel's purpose, see, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine he drank. Therefore, he requested the chief that he might not defile himself. And that went for him and his three friends. So they were, in chapter 1, they were men of purpose. They had purpose. Chapter 2, we go over to chapter 2. Looking in chapter 2 at somewhere around about 217, Daniel went to the house, made his decision known to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, his companions, that they might seek the mercies from the God of heaven. And what did they do? They prayed. So in chapter 1, we see them as men of purpose. In chapter 2, we see them as men of prayer. Now in chapter 3, what we're going to see is we're going to see them as men of principle. So look again at what I think is the pivotal verse where we stop there, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter, and here it comes. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Men of principle. So it continues. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to him, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not upon them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Quite the chapter. Quite the chapter. And interesting, there's a flow in the chapter. And that flow really is along the lines of first you've got a ceremony, then you have that command, and then there's the conspiracy amongst the Chaldeans, and then there's a little bit of coercion by the king to say, really don't go into, you don't have to do this. And then there's the courage of the three, the consequences of disobedience, the companion that's in the flames, and then the commendation that comes at the end. You see, what's fascinating is that when you look at the end of chapter 2, when we looked last time, we were seeing there that there was the King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, literally falling on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and offering service and saying, You know, this is the king, this is the God. But he shows those signs that you have to be careful of. You see, when people do things wrong, there's usually three reactions. It can be regret that you did something wrong. It can be remorse, which is probably a bit more than regret, that you did something wrong. And then thirdly, there can be repentance. And those three are different. Regret, remorse, repentance. It's only the third one, the repentance, turning away, that becomes the key. You see, when you look at coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's no good having a little bit of regret about things that you've done. It's no good being remorseful about things that you've done. Judas was remorseful. You need to be repentant. You need to be in a state of repentance. Truly, sorry, seeking God's forgiveness for what you've done wrong. So here, the king is not doing that. He's merely acknowledging what has gone on. And, you know, this is a massive event that the king's putting on. And we need to think a little bit about, first of all, the statue. Looking at John Gill's expository, what was the statue made for? Was it for religious worship? I mean, the reasons that moved him to do this really can't be ascertained. My thoughts reading around is that in the previous chapter, Daniel had been given a dream. Remember the dream of the statue with the head of gold? And it's almost as if Nebuchadnezzar said, well, the head of gold's not really enough. Let's do a complete, you know, let me be all gold. And if you think of the amount of gold that would be needed to build a statue that was at least 90 feet tall, then, yeah, that would be quite a lot of gold. So it's usually overlain. And secondly, when you look at the dimensions, having a figure that's 90 feet tall and 9 feet across, it really doesn't make much sense. You're kind of like a spindly person. So in truth, what went on is that a column was raised and the statue was put on top of it. Probably the first two-thirds would be the column and the top third would be the statue. So this was big. The average height of a palm tree in that area is about 80 feet for full-grown palms. So this would be above the palm trees. This would be something you could see from a long way, and when the sun shone on it, you would see it glinting from a long way away. And so you look at this this process, we know that certainly the cubit is being half a yard, so it was 30 yards high and 3 yards broad, but a writer by the name of Herodotus said that the king's cubit in Babylon was actually 3 fingers larger than that, so it might have been even bigger. A huge distortion, a proportion there of this statue going up. And this the gold would be somewhere around about 1,000 talents of gold. And I'm not even going to put a figure on that because that's a lot of gold. So where did he set it up? Well, in the province of Jura, there's a plain. And that plain would be enough for a vast number of worshippers to gather. And remember, he sent out to get everybody in. The Septuagint calls this plain the plain of Dira. This may be Duraba, which is near the river Euphrates. It's in the province of Babylon. And Aben Ezra says this is the place where the children of Ephraim fell and where the Chaldeans slew the Jews when they came into captivity. So there's a lot of history around this place. So quite amazing. Look at the ceremony. Look at the ceremony itself. And look at who he gathers. This massive image. So he gets around him all the judges, the treasurers, the captains, the governors, the counselors, the sheriffs, everybody from all around, from all the different countries. Remember, this is the king of Babylon. He has conquered so many peoples that he gathers them all in. And this is a statue that kind of symbolizes the monarch and the empire kind of in one thing. Let's all bow down and worship this. Let's all bow down. What does that remind you of? A time that's coming in the future. There's a time coming in the future that all receive the mark of the beast. And who are you to worship? The beast. Where's the tower going to be raised? Well, interestingly, we know where the beast is going to be. We know where the Antichrist is going to be. And we know now that we have the means of technology for it to be broadcast around the world in an instant. So for the first time in history, we have instant broadcast around the world. So it may well come to a point where the beast says, the Antichrist says, you worship me, you take the mark and you worship me, and all who don't, what happens to them? Beheaded for the faith? Very similar to this. What's going to happen if you don't worship the image? Into the fiery furnace. So it's kind of a little interesting future look at what's going to be happening. And he wants absolute submission. This is not something he says, I want you to do it occasionally. This is something that you do every time you hear the music. And it looks as if he had quite the orchestra there. And trying to draw everybody's attention to the image and cause them to bow down. And you've got wind and string instruments put together. And there's the horn and the pipe and the flute, so you've got low and high. You've got lyres and psalteries, which are stringed instruments, which are again low and high. So you're getting quite a lot of music. And you can imagine, if you want, just think of King Nebuchadnezzar there, just with all these people around. He's got the band playing. He's got the image up there. It's all about me. And then the consequences. What are the consequences? What do we look at with the consequences? Whoever doesn't fall down and worship will be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, it's quite probable that that particular furnace was built into the side of a hill very close to the plain of Dura. And it would have been so hot, and it would have been an open mouth furnace where they'd just drop pots in to heat everything up and bring it up, that you would see the glow from this. So you're standing there, the king's saying, do this, otherwise you go there, and you can see it. Now, there's something about seeing something like that with the threat that's above it that would make you just a little bit afraid. And so everybody was down there except, you know, Daniel, who's not there. And so when we get into conspiracy in verse 8, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, why the Chaldeans? Why the Chaldeans? You see, they've been kind of the mainstay of Babylonian culture. They were the ones that were really right up there before Daniel and his three friends came. It was the Chaldeans that commanded most of the respect. They did most of the magic stuff. They were mostly doing the interpretation of dreams. But back in Daniel 2:49, Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. See, Daniel was given the place of, if you want, prime minister in Babylon. And those three were placed in leadership. And who's that going to annoy the most? Probably the Chaldeans. And so they resented this. They were angry. They accused the Jews. Now, the word accused that you have here really doesn't come out and tell you just how bitter they were. And in Aramaic, it actually means literally to eat the pieces of, to tear apart. That's how angry they were. They came in a malicious way. They wanted to slander. It's not a legal term. It's not even talking about a court of accusation. It's a malicious, hating desire to see these three dead. And the Chaldeans, of course, probably satanically inspired. You've got the main god, which was Bel-Merodach. And Bel, we know Bel also as Baal, energized through Satan to tear into these young Hebrews. And they were young. They were probably 19, 20, 21, somewhere around there. Certainly in their 20s. They accused the Jews. And they said to the king, oh, king, live forever. You know, let's make the king happy first. We're really here, king, just to assure you of our commitment. Then it comes. You, O king, made a decree. So they go through the whole decree. Everyone shall hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the psaltery, the dulcet, all kinds of music. They'll fall down and worship. And they got it pretty accurate. And then they revealed the real issue. If you look at verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And that's what really aggravated them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have not regarded thee. They don't serve their gods, and they don't worship the golden image. So these are slaves. These are imported hostages, and you've made rulers out of them, and they rule over us, and that's envy. If you want envy in a nutshell, this is envy. We were here first. This is ours. Of course, none of us ever behave like that. We never get envious of people that come in with higher qualifications and more money or better clothes. We never do. No, of course we don't. But we do. And there's always that tendency to be there. But here, this is really eaten away at them. And this is what jealousy can do. It can eat away. J. Allen Blair writes that envy in the believer is as rotting bones in the sense that spiritual power and usefulness are completely curtailed. In other words, if you are ridden with envy as a Christian, then you are spiritually useless. Think of the life of Saul, been a great king, anointed of God, but because of envy, his life degenerated into utter uselessness. It was, you know, when did it really start? Do you remember that verse when it said Saul had slain his thousands and David his ten of thousands? It's only a song, but that just got right in. Ever happened to you, you hear something and it just gets in there, it just sticks in there, and you can't shake it. So they accuse Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of three things. O king, these men have not regarded thee. First of all, you haven't regarded you. They haven't given you attention. They haven't responded to you. They haven't given you your due. That's not true. So the first accusation they make is not true. They'd faithfully fulfilled unwritten scripture, basically, in Matthew 22:21, where the Lord says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. These men had unquestionably rendered to Nebuchadnezzar their responsibility. They had responded to the king. They gave the king his due. The second two accusations were true. They serve not thy gods, that was true, and they don't worship the image which you set up. So these three young men knew the price of disobedience. You got to ask yourself, how could anybody put principles so high they would literally stand up there while the entire mass of people bent down and prostrated themselves on the ground? They were resolute. They were ready to walk into the fiery furnace that they could see. That is character. That is faith in action. That is an unquestionable reliance upon what God will do. I mean, they could have said, oh, everybody's doing it. If we're going to reach people, we've got to be part of them, so we'll bow down as well. They could have said that. Or they could have said, well, you know, fire tends to be quite fatal, and if we're dead, we're not going to be really useful to God. They could have kind of rationalized it like that. Or we're in such a strategic place. I mean, it wouldn't make sense for us to get burned up, would it? So let's just go with the crowd, and we'll do what they're doing. And they could have thought, well, if we don't bow down, we're going to play into the hands of those jealous Chaldeans. And they may have thought that death wasn't in the contract. Lots of things would have been going through their mind right at that time. It's an amazing situation. But they took a firm stand. There's a story that I came across. I can't remember who had it. I think it was Alistair Begg or John MacArthur, one of the two. But here's the story. Stephen Gerrard, the unbelieving millionaire of Philadelphia, years past, told his clerks one Saturday they had to come to work the next day and unload a shipment which had just arrived. The next day was Sunday. One young man stepped up to the desk and said nervously, Mr. Gerrard, I can't work on Sunday. Well, sir, replied the employer, if you can't do as I wish, we can separate. I know that, sir, said the young man, and I know, too, that I have a widowed mother to care for, but I cannot work on Sunday. Very well, said Mr. Gerrard, go to the cashier's desk and he'll settle with you. For 3 long weeks, the young man tramped the streets looking for work, and then one day, a bank president stopped by to see Mr. Gerrard and asked Mr. Gerrard for a suitable person for cashier in a new bank that he just started. And after reflecting, Gerrard named the young man that he'd just fired. But I thought you just fired him, said the bank president. I did, reported Gerrard, because he wouldn't work on Sunday. And I tell you, the man that will lose his job on account of principle is the man with whom you can trust your money. So sometimes when you make that stand, God will honor that stand. So if there are things that come up in your life and you need to make a stand, You need to look at the decisions you're going to make because they can have far-reaching consequences. You can think that agreeing with something, even that you know in your heart of hearts is wrong, is the easy way out. But actually, it's an easy way in to a deeper and deeper descent into an area which you really should not be going. Sometimes you have to say no. Sometimes you really look at this and say, what does my heart tell me? What do I really believe? And you take a stand on that, and you look at the consequences, and there may be dire consequences. None of us are going to be going into a fiery furnace, I don't think, but there are certainly going to be consequences when you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in Nebuchadnezzar's situation, why would he bother about these three? Everybody else is bowed down. But you see, there's a thing about egomania that says it's all or nothing. You want total. And to him, having three standing up there would be like a needle sticking in him. And so he could never be satisfied. It would have only taken one person to make him livid, let alone three. And so we go from that conspiracy to the coercion. So Nebuchadnezzar is confronting the three, and he's trying to coerce them, but he finds them unshakable. You see, if we look at 13 to 15, Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, so he's up there right now. He's really getting pickled up here. He's so mad. Bring them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these three men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Notice he only spoke two of the accusations, not the first one, because he knows that they've been loyal. Now, if you're ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. Here's your chance. Do it. Good. I'll be okay with that. That's great. Thank you. But, always one of those. If you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And I love this. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? What a short memory. See, he's in absolute fury. He dropped that first accusation, but he's still ticked. Very much so. He's got such a short memory. Forgotten the same God that was able to reveal dreams just a little while ago. Ha. Is it true that you won't do this? At least he gives them a chance. However, his pomp makes him furious. He's white hot now. Now he's gone up. Now his temperature's rising because they've said, no, we're going to stand on our principle. So he's right up there. And who is that God? You see, when you pitch yourself against an eternal God, you're going to meet your match. You're going to meet more than your match. Had he already forgotten that he'd already said that Daniel's God was greater than all the gods of Babylon? They couldn't reveal his dreams, and yet Daniel's God could. He knew this, but he was so mad, so annoyed, that it just clouded his judgment. And of course, we never get into that state, do we? We never say things that we regret. We never get so huffed up and so annoyed that we just open our mouth and out it all comes. Right. In that egomania, you look at this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, you know, none of this long live the king stuff. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not, well, here we go. We don't have anything to say, basically. That's what they're saying. Nothing to say. We're not going to do it. Period. We don't need to explain why. We're just not going to do it. They'd faithfully served Nebuchadnezzar as far as they could go, and now they were at a point where they were being asked to do something that was against God. And I think this in verses 17 and 18, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, so if we die, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. No rationalization, no dialogue, no what would you like us to do? Couldn't we meet halfway? We don't have any defense. We don't have an answer. We don't have any way out. There's nothing to say that our God, nothing except our God, is greater than you, and he'll deliver us. Look at that faith and that courage. And if there's anything that we can look at, that we can draw from this, it's that uncompromising, unflinching integrity and looking at the principles by which we live, the principles by which we serve our risen Christ. Because the more you reflect on those, that makes you the person that you should be in the eyes of the world. And if you demonstrate that integrity, people are going to look at you and say, what is it that you have that makes you stand out like this? What is it in your character that I see that either makes me feel nervous or makes me feel ashamed or makes me feel that they want to know what it is that you've got that they don't have? And underpinning all of that is a deep faith and a deep hope. And you can put the three together because on top of that you have the third one, love. Those are the underpinnings of this. See, Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. 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 You see, if we're ashamed of him, the Lord Jesus, then Mark 8:38 says, whosoever therefore will be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed. There's a call for uncompromising commitment to confess the reality of God. So we see the ceremony, the command, the conspiracy, the coercion, the courage, and now the consequences. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, rage and fury. The form of his visage, in other words, that's the King James, the form of his visage was changed. He was, I guess, so mad that his face would wrinkle up. He probably went red and started really getting into that blitzkrieg rage that you can get into. And he's just lost it completely. And now he does something that actually doesn't make a lot of sense, to heat up the furnace 7 times more. Isn't that interesting? 7 times more, 7 times hotter than it was. Oh, he really wants that thing to burn. But you know, if you want to administer pain to people, then you don't do it by heating it up so much that even the guards that took them there died at the mouth of it. That's not inflicting pain, that's just death. You'd actually cool it down so it's slow. Think back to the burnings in the name of different religions that went through where they just set fire and slowly burned. But Nebuchadnezzar, no, he's totally enraged. Totally enraged. He's lost control of himself now. He's got a court full of spineless flatterers there and pleasers. But we see these three young men, and you can bet that they're all looking at these three young men now. I mean, I don't know if they were prostrate on the ground with their faces down, but I guarantee that some were looking up to see what was going on. And that would just make Nebuchadnezzar even more angry. And we're thinking that, Nebuchadnezzar, typically when you go to these events, when the king is there in the presence and summoning the people, they will build for him an area to sit upon. So he's going to be elevated above all of this. He will see the fiery furnace. He can see it right from probably where he is. And the fire gets hotter and hotter and hotter, and the best soldiers, probably his own bodyguard, were the ones that were to cast them in there. And these men were bound in their coats, their stockings, their turbans, their other garments, and they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. And all these things, they were dressed, they were dressed up in their fancy clothes, so it was in their Sunday best, and they were bound up and thrown in. And they were certainly properly attired for that event. The clothes weren't even changed. They just wrapped them up and threw them into the fiery furnace like the hole in the top. And I'm guessing at that point when they were bound and about to be thrown, I just wonder what was going through their minds. I mean, they're probably thinking, well, God isn't going to save us at this point, so this is it. They're on their way in. So plan B. If you can't get saved from the fire, do you get saved in the fire. Sometimes we go through experiences. We're not saved from them. We go through them. And God is in those experiences. So they knew they weren't going to be able to escape. And I wonder if there was any recall to think of Isaiah 43:2, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That would have been a comfort. The soldiers didn't do quite as well. Verse 22. Because the king's commandment was urgent, he was so crazy now. The furnace was exceedingly hot, and the flame killed the soldiers that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were burned to death. They were on the outside of the fire, outside of the furnace, and they were burned to death. That's how hot it was. Literally, there was a blast of superheated air coming out of this thing. And the three men fell in. Now look at the final one. We've got the consequences. Now the companion. Then Nebuchadnezzar was astounded and rose up. You know, you look at this. He's full of fury, throws them in. And Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke. So he had to come down. He would have to be there. Because he said, did not we cast three men into the midst? And they said, truly we did, O king. Look, he said, I see four men walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. I mean, if you think he was shook up when all this started, I think he's pretty shook up now. They're walking around loose. He looks in. He sees four, not three. He sees they're not bound. They're loose. They're not lying down. They're walking around. They're not burnt. They're not roasting. They look completely normal. And the fourth one, translation here, looks like a son of the gods, because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know God. He knows of gods. So son of the gods. And they were looking for they were just patiently waiting. Literally, it was almost as if they were enjoying each other's company in there. Just moving around. So Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't have any idea if you think this was a Christophany. Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't know Jesus Christ. He wouldn't know God. What Nebuchadnezzar had in his mind probably was maybe some sort of angelic being. Because if we see in verse 28, it talks about an angel. But he certainly recognized that there's a supernatural event occurring. It may have been a Christophany. It may have been an angel. We really don't know for sure. I tend to think towards the fact that it may well have been a Christophany. The point is, literally, God sent someone into that furnace to explain to the three what was going on. And the ceremony, the command, the conspiracy, the coercion, the courage, the consequence, the companionship. And now look what happens. Nebuchadnezzar came near and said, come on out. Look at what we have. Went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And here we go again. The princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was a hair on their head singed, nor was the smell of fire upon them. Those of you that were out at campfires over the summer, you probably would get in and you'd smell your clothes the next day and you could really smell that smoke. And it would linger around for quite a lot. So there was not even that smell upon them. Not even that smell. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? He says, well, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ah, you say, the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. No, doesn't say that. He's not abandoning his polytheistic views. He's just sticking probably God on top of them, saying here's another God that's more powerful than the other gods. He's not saying the one true God. He's saying you've got to be the supreme God because you're more powerful than these other gods. That's still a polytheistic view. And it's a far cry from saying the only God. You see, when we look at it, how does that really reflect upon us? Because here, what they do is they stand up for their principles. They take the consequences. They come through And look what happens in the end. The king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province. There's that reward. Sometimes when you're going into trial and tribulation, all you see is the trial and tribulation. You don't see sometimes even God's purpose in it. That God always has a purpose in it. There's always a purpose in everything that he does. But sometimes we don't see that. We just see the trial and the tribulation. We just see what is happening around us. We just see, we just think about the consequences to us, to family, to all around. We just don't see the bigger picture sometimes. And that's an issue, because if you look at living an uncompromising life, even unbelievers will look around you and they'll look at you and say, how is it they can live like that? What is it that they have that we don't have? It's a witness. And it's that witness that becomes so important. Your words can be there, but if you don't have the witness to go with your words, it's useless. People will look at you before they listen to you. They'll look at your life. They'll look at what you say. They'll look at what you do. They'll look at where you go. They'll look at who you meet with. They'll look at what you listen to. They'll look at what you see. They'll look at where you go and spend all your time. They maybe ask you what it is that you have, and then you can start to explain to them. But before any of that occurs, people will look at you. They'll want to see that you're different, because if you say that you're different, you better live like you're different. These certainly did. These people certainly did. See, if you're going to face a trial, then know for sure that the world, we look at trials coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil, know for sure that the world is going to try and lure us away. The world is going to set things out there to lure you away. It doesn't take much to lure people away. You just put a little tiny opening, you just do that little compromise, there's that little opening, and sin creeps in. Satan prowls around, crouching dragon, looking to whom he can devour. It's out there. Sin is out there. It's all around. It's ongoing. It's rampant. It's worse now than it ever was, I believe. There is so much out there that can distract you away from where you need to set your heart. And you see, when it all comes down to it, it all comes down really to the heart. Look at the heart of these three men. Look at your own heart. Scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. If you rely upon your own heart, you're not going to do well. You need a new heart. And there's only one way you can get that. If you don't have Jesus Christ in your life, you do not have a new heart. You've not been born again. And if you haven't been born again, then you are going to be lured away by what goes on in this world. So anybody here that's never, ever come to a trusting faith in Jesus Christ, never repented, not been remorseful, not regretful, never repented from their way of life, and ask Jesus Christ into their life, then unfortunately you're on that long, pleasant road that goes ever downwards, heading to hell, separation from God. That's where it's heading. May not look like that at the moment, but trust me, from what Scripture says, the further down that road you go, the harder it is to come back up, the harder it is to really realize that you're heading deeper and deeper into sin. And you never know at what point your life will end. Someone once said, you're only a heartbeat away from eternity. Interesting thought to leave you with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you sent your Son, your willing Son, to this earth, who was obedient unto death. So, Father, we just look to you. We ask you, O Lord, to help us live and truly become transformed and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be for us, Lord, the way that we should live our lives, so that others would look upon us and say, who is this person? What is their hope? So, Father, we pray as we go out of this place that you'll keep us safe as we journey. Any that are traveling, we ask again journeying mercies for them. And Father, we would ask that you would bring people into our lives this week that want to know what is our hope, what is our purpose, who is our God. And we commit this time to you in that precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.